Last week we began to look at this chapter, a chapter which we said seems to be full of political manoeuvring, lots of meetings and discussion, lots of agreements and things going on behind the scenes. Our focus last week were verses 6 to 21 and Abner turning from Ishbosheth, turning to David. Ishbosheth had accused Abner of disloyalty and treason, and so in what looked like a fit of rage, Abner decides to go out and gather all Israel and Benjamin to David, for him to be their king. And David agrees to the plan. He has only one condition, though, that Abner is to bring back his wife, Michal. Probably isn't Michal, doesn't sound right. So probably Michal or something like that, I don't know. But historically, King Saul had given his daughter Michal to David, politically again. But then when Saul had tried to kill David, David had to flee for his life and leave Michal behind, who Saul then married off to another man, Paltiel. Abner then goes out and tours Israel and Benjamin, talking to the leaders of the tribes of this nation, getting them all on side, as it were, with his plan. And then he goes to David at Hebron, presumably bringing Michal with him, but also going there to finalize the handover of power, finalizing the details, who would do what, who would have what position and so forth. And certainly when you look at those verses 20 and 21, those closing verses of our study last week, they give us this picture of a very relaxed atmosphere. There they are, they're feasting, they are fellowshipping. It's quite a positive scene. In fact, those words that conclude that first section, verse 21, "So David sent Abner away and he went in peace." Those words set the scene for this week's study, this next section of this chapter of political maneuvering. Do you notice there how in verses 21, 22, 23, near enough the same words, David sent him or sent Abner away and he went in peace. Three times the writer has included the same thing. God is wanting to tell us something. He's wanting to emphasize here the king's regard towards Abner. According to David, there's now peace between them. They've been reconciled together. According to the scriptures here, seemingly, the picture is that Abner is safe. There's nothing to fear from David. In fact, the mention of them feasting together here suggests fellowship. Here are fellow Israelites feasting and fellowshipping together at the table. So for whatever reason Abner turned to David for, we looked at that last week, Abner has now turned. Abner is now at David's table. Now, seemingly, from verse 21, serving David's best interests. So let's, this week, first of all, look at Joab turning on Abner, verses 22 to 27. Because whilst David may appear best buddies with Abner, Joab isn't. There's still a lot of bitterness in Joab's heart over what Abner did to Ahasahel, to Joab's brother Asahel. And so Joab has a go at David. He sounds aggressive, doesn't he? Verse 24, "What have you done? Why did you let him go? You know Abner. You know he only came to deceive you. You know he only came to find out about you so he can somehow overcome you." Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what went on in that conversation. You imagine somebody coming to you and questioning your decisions. What would you do? You would try to defend yourself, wouldn't you? You'd try and give the reasons for why you made such an agreement. We don't know what David said. But obviously, Joab doesn't like Abner. He can't let go of what Abner did to his brother. You know, if you and I are to make any spiritual growth, any development in us belonging to God's family, in us serving under Christ as our King, we can't be harboring bitterness towards another member of God's family. We can't. Maybe someone criticized you, maybe someone said something hurtful to you, or maybe to someone else in your family, and now you have this sort of infected wound of bitterness towards that person. And so when you hear their name mentioned, there's a level of stress rises within you. When you see them, there's a sense of disgust towards them. Why? Well, they hurt you. Or they hurt someone dear to you, and now, well, you can't, or you won't let it go. For Joab here, for him to move forward in this new kingdom that's coming, he will have to forgive Abner. However badly grieved Joab had been, if his king, David, if he has accepted Abner, then Joab will have to accept him as well. That is, of course, if he really loves David as his king, if he really wants to serve his king as he ought to. How can we forgive others who've offended us? For some, the difficulty of forgiving, the difficulty often correlates with the measure of the offense. I'll give you an example. If I were to take the last chocolate biscuit you wanted, you might grumble a little. But I guess you'd get over it pretty quick. And you'd forgive me. He's the pastor. He's all right. But what if I somehow got your bank details and stole every penny you own? I suspect you would find it a lot more difficult to truly forgive me for doing something like that. We can often subconsciously think that before I'll forgive them, the person then has to first somehow repay an equivalent for the sin against me. I have to get my proverbial pound of flesh before I can let it go. I have to see some form of justice, whether that's even just to see them embarrassed or to see them humbled in some way. We think that we can think it because we're fallen, we're sinful. But is that really how God's people are to forgive others? This matter of forgiveness isn't the main theme this evening, so this isn't a full treatment of forgiveness, but putting it simply, the answer as to how we forgive others lies in how King David viewed Abner, and therefore how Job ought then to have viewed Abner. If the king accepted Abner, the king's servant ought to as well. Now, when we apply that principle to ourselves, we can say words like this: if our king, if the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to forgive others of their sin, then we, his servants, ought to forgive them as well. Or from another angle, if we claim the Lord Jesus forgives us, then if he, the one who we always offend so much more, if he can forgive us, then surely we must forgive others. Let me make it more personal. If he can forgive me, then I must forgive him or her. As the Apostle Paul writes, Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, as, you see, this is the king, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the bottom line. Not forgive when you feel like they've made it up to you, but forgive as the Lord forgave you. Or once more from yet another angle, we think of how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." If we cannot forgive others, we do not understand God's forgiveness of sinners. We don't. Joab here needed to forgive. He needed to accept Abner. He needed to, but he can't. Rather, I think he won't. And so what he does here is he sends after Abner, who you remember has gone away in peace. And so Abner now returns to Hebron with that same presumption. Well, everything is at peace. There's no problem. There's no hassles. I'm simply coming back because I presume King David wants another word with me. But as you read there, as he arrives at Hebron, Joab takes him aside. Just before Abner comes into the actual city, Joab in verse 27 takes him aside into the gateway, as though he's wanting to have a private conversation with him. And there we read, Joab stabbed Abner in the stomach and he dies. If you look at verse 30 as well, it's likely Abishai joins his brother Joab in the gateway. The two of them murder Joab for him killing their brother Asahel. Let me just point out a few things to you. Do you see there the detail in verse 27 of where it was that Joab stabbed Abner? In the stomach. It's the same place that Abner had killed Asahel, chapter 2, verse 23. May it be that Joab was thinking, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, Exodus 21:24. Maybe Joab had thought to himself, this is justice. This is justice. David, my king, doesn't want to get any justice, but I will get justice. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But was it? Was it? You see, Asahel died in battle. He died in the context of a war, whereas Abner here has been murdered in cold blood. And I think the writer is subtly making that point to us in verse 30. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the Battle of Gibeon. Those are two different words used there. Two different words for dying. Two different words with two different meanings. Asahel was killed in battle. Abner was murdered in a time of peace. Is this justice, Joab? Not at all. Also, do you remember how Abner, and we say this to his credit, do you remember how he warned Asahel twice? Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Twice Abner warned Asahel to back off, but he wouldn't. So he died in battle. But here with Joab has deceived Abner. There's no warning given, there's no indication whatsoever that Abner is walking into a trap. And that's something that David brings out in his lament, verses 33 and 34. The ESV makes the point better than the NIV. The king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls behind the wicked, you have fallen." In other words, Abner, like a fool, you walked right into the trap. You were unbound, you were unfettered. It was a trap carefully crafted to murder him. So is this just his job? Not at all. This is deception and sheer murder. And just one detail, one more to note. It's the name of the place, Hebron. Hebron was a city that had been designated a city of refuge. Joshua 21:13. As I thought of this, I thought of me and my childhood playing Tig. You ever play Tig? Remember playing Tig? You know, you're on, you're it. There's always a den, isn't there? Or there's an out-of-bounds place. We always called it a den. And when you got into the den, you couldn't be it. You couldn't be tigged. You were safe. Under the Old Covenant law, you read in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, there was a den. If someone had committed murder, then one of the victim's relatives could execute the murderer. It was an act of justice, an eye for an eye, or a life for a life, so to speak. When the relative, or the avenger of blood, as he was called, when he met the murderer, he could kill him straight away, because the man or the woman had clearly had knowingly acted cold-bloodedly, okay? It was clearly a murder. But if the death was accidental, if it was unintentional, there was a den. The accused could run to a city of refuge before the avenger caught him. And there in that city of refuge, the person's case would be heard by the city's courts. They would carefully listen to the story and find out if this person really was guilty or not. The city had they were commanded to protect the man until, or woman, until he was found guilty. Innocent until proven guilty. That's our biblical principle for the law in our land. Innocent until proven guilty. In fact, when you read those chapters of the whole judicial system, it's extremely fair. It is biased towards the accused, wanting to make sure that only the guilty, those truly deserving of death, are put to death. Abner here has come to a city of refuge. And without any sort of proper trial, Joab presumes himself to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And in the gateway, the place where justice would have been decided upon, where the elders of the city would meet in the gateway and fairly talk about the case and come to a clear and agreed decision. It's there in that place that Joab presumes himself judge, jury, executioner. So is this justice, Joab, for you to have murdered Abner? Not at all. This is just cold-blooded murder, and it's something which you should now pay with your life. We'll look in a moment why David doesn't punish Joab life for life. But there Abner dies in the gateway. I wonder, might Abner have escaped this planned attack if he'd actually made it into the city? Remember, he was murdered in the gateway. So he was close to being safe. You had to get into the city. He was close, but not close enough. And you know, in a sense, there's something of the gospel there in what happened to Abner in the gateway. Because those Old Testament laws for a city of refuge, they point to the far safer place of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true city of refuge, to Jesus. We, you and I, who are for sure guilty of sin, we can flee in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find refuge from God's justice, from God's wrath, in Him, in Jesus. When Jesus suffered and died on that cross, Jesus experienced God's justice on our sin, on our behalf. So Jesus is now, as it were, the city of refuge for all who believe on Him, for all who realize what they have done in having sinned against God, and who now realize how they deserve to face God's justice, to face hell. If they flee to Christ, they're safe. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So, friend, if you are in Christ this evening, then Christ is your refuge. You're safe tonight. Tonight, even tonight, you're safe. You're in that place of perfect refuge. But if you're outside of Christ, and however close you may be to Christ, but you're not actually trusting in Christ, you're not safe. You're still in danger. You're not in the city, as it were. You may be very close, but even in the gateway, so to speak, like Abner, you can still die in your sin without Christ, outside of Christ. You must go into Christ. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be safe in His salvation. So, Joab has turned on Abner. Let's now look at David turning on Joab in verses 28 and 29 and 38 and 39. And the big question we need to ask ourselves is this: why didn't David as king, why didn't he deal justly with Joab and Abishai? Why? I mean, he's very clear in chapter 1 in how he dealt with the Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul. When we come into chapter 4 next Lord's Day, God willing, when Ishbosheth is murdered in his bed, again, David there will be very clear, very decisive in how he deals with the murderers. So here with Joab and Abishai, why didn't he deal with them as the law said he should? Exodus 21 verse 12. In fact, even prior to the law, Genesis 9 verse 6, Joab and Abishai should have died. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Strong argument for capital punishment. But we won't go down that road tonight. Exactly why David didn't do what he ought to have done really isn't clear. Perhaps, as one commentator says, there weren't the two or three witnesses to their crime to clearly, to definitely say what had happened. Verse 39 suggests that Joab and Abishai made David feel weak, that they were too strong for him, they were too great an influence in the army, and so for David then to feel able to execute them and still have the support of the army behind him, we don't know. Whatever the reason for David's inability to deal with Joab here in this chapter, it'll haunt him for the rest of the book. And we shall discover that as we go through it page by page. When David doesn't deal with issues there and then, they carry on as a thorn in his flesh, as it were, popping up every now and again. But it's not just the person of Joab that David seems to have a weakness for. It's this underlying problem of him not dealing with people as he ought to. It seems to be a character flaw in David, whether it's because of his tender heart or because of some inconsistency in him, but his inability to deal properly with people, we will see again and again when we come to look at his sons, Amnon and Absalom. David's inability to deal with people when they need dealing with will cost him his sons' lives. It'll even nearly cost him his kingdom. But again, you see, we're reminded, are we not, how David isn't Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the greater Son of David, as Matthew Henry comments, may long delay, but never fails to punish impenitent sinners. He who now reigns upon the throne of David has a kingdom of a nobler kind. Whatever he doeth is noticed by all his willing people and is pleasing to them. David here, he is a great guy. But I think it's Alistair Begg often says, even the best men are merely men at best. David is not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who will punish the sinner who refuses to humble himself or herself and repent of their sin. David doesn't deal with these sons of Zeruiah as the law said he should, but instead what he does is he declares his own innocence over Abner's death and sort of spiritually executes them with a curse, verse 29. May Abner's blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food. I won't expound that curse. It reads fairly awful, doesn't it? Except this. Do you notice there how Joab's sin has consequences that affect others? The consequences of what Joab did falls on the heads of not just himself, but of others as well, upon all his father's house. So this curse is a lasting legacy that Joab leaves his family with, which ultimately, if you read on into 1 Kings, you'll come to chapter 2 and eventually we'll see how it fell on Joab's own head. Well, we conclude. Last week we looked at Abner turning to David. This week we've looked at Joab turning on Abner, then David turning on Joab, and finally let's look at all Israel turning to David, verses 31 to 37. It's great how Scripture shows the details, doesn't it? You see how in verse 31 how the writer switches from referring to David just as David to King David, or the king. You see too the verbs you read King David doing. Verse 31, King David is walking behind Abner's coffin. Verse 32, the king is weeping aloud at Abner's tomb. Verse 33, the king is singing a lament for Abner. Verse 35, it doesn't actually say it, but the king is fasting over Abner's death. You see what he's doing? To David, Abner was, as verse 38 tells us, a prince and a great man. Apparently the text of many a sermon preached at a funeral. A prince and a great man who has fallen in Israel. But as David grieves, and we presume it's honest grief, as David grieves for the death of Abner, the one who had been seemingly reconciled to him, the others are watching him. You see in verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So watching this king of Judah react as he does over the death of the general of Saul's army persuades them he had nothing to do with Abner's death. And so their hearts are drawn closer to accepting him as their new king. You see the gospel in that? How the death, it was through the death of this man that all God's people were brought to their king. You see the gospel in that? Even in Abner's death. But it's strange, isn't it, how our God moves in such mysterious ways. How when you reflect upon all the politics of this chapter, all the meetings, all the agreements, all the plotting, the murder, all of it happens under the overruling sovereign hand of God. It reads like a drama on BBC One or ITV or whatever, but it all happens according ultimately to the will of God. Behind all of this politics is God working out his promise, a promise to Abraham that through his seed, that in Christ, the greater King of Israel would bring blessing to the whole world. And in order for that seed, for that greater king to come into the world, there must be a united kingdom. Not us, but a united kingdom of Israel. And here we see it worked out in through Abner. People's personalities like Abner, Joab, Ishbosheth, even Rizpah, Saul's concubine, even she has a part in this great drama of God's unfolding plan to bring salvation to the world. It's not what we would have done. They'd all be squeaky clean and hardly saying boo to each other. But God uses such people, such events. This is how our God works, who is seated on his throne even today. Behind all the politics of our day, I don't know whether you got your counselor or not. God got his counselor. I don't know whether you got your crime and police commissioner or not. God got the one he wanted. Behind all the politics of our day lies the same sovereign hand of God and the same promise to save all his elect. And so God will use all the political plotting and all the personalities which at times drive us mad and we find ourselves shouting at our TV screens. But the Lord is seated on his throne. The Lord is in control. And the Lord is using all that is happening to reach his end goal. And what is that? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Amen. Now let's close singing of